Wow, what an upbeat reading, huh? Looking forward to this. Well, if you've read, and I trust you have been reading through the book of Jude over the last week or so, yeah, it's not really upbeat, is it? It's got a warning, and that's what it is. The book of Jude is a warning to us today, and there's a need for it. I was, just before I came to church this morning, I was just taking some quiet time, just reflecting and allowing God to speak, and I was just reflecting on the fragility of life, and I want to thank you just for praying for my mum and for my dad. My mum's still in hospital, she's coming out tomorrow. She's struggling with dementia and other health issues, but she's at that stage, and we're considering now putting her into aged care, and she's at that time of life where her body's beginning to and her mind's beginning to give way to age. And it was a reminder to me of how fragile our lives are and how quickly they go and they vanish in an instant. And you know, my dad's in hospital. He had surgery on Thursday, so appreciate your prayers for him, and that went really well, so I'm thankful to God for that. But again, you know, his body, it's fragile, it's decaying. And like all of us, even though some of us are younger than others, we're all on that slow decay. And life is very fragile. And some of us know it can just change in an instant. And not only is our physical life fragile, but our spiritual lives are fragile. And I believe that's the warning that God is giving us this morning. Our lives are fragile, and we need to watch out for it. We need to look after our spiritual lives, because if we don't look after our spiritual lives, then we will get sick. And just like coronavirus is out there seeking to destroy and take away the physical lives of people, there are those out there and within the church, as Jude warns us, who seek to take away our spiritual life and vitality. And that's the warning. And Jude's warning this morning is to contend for the faith. And that's a strong word, contend for the faith. Contend can be transliterated, agonize. Agonize over the faith. My question to you this morning is, are you agonizing over the faith? Not just your own spiritual faith, but for the spiritual faith of the church in general. Does that characterize your life? Are you agonizing over your faith? So that's God's message, that's God's warning to us this morning as we jump into Jude. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we're very humbled by your goodness and your grace to us. Father, we're humbled by our fragility and our need for you. Lord, open our eyes to our need. Father, open our eyes to our need to defend the faith, to agonize over the faith. Lord, to seek truth and to hold on to the truth, to watch over our spiritual health and our vitality. Father, lead us and guide us. Open our eyes to these things, for we need you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we jump into this passage, or as we jump into this series on Jude, it's a two-part series. We're covering verses 1 to 16 today, and next week we're going to be covering verses 17 to 25 of the book of Jude. So today is more about the warning that is contained in Jude, and then next week we're going to consider or spend some time thinking about our own spiritual life and about how we build ourselves up and the positive things that come through from Jude. So if you're a bit down after today's message, don't worry, you've got next week, okay, which will be a bit more upbeat. So as we jump into Jude, the first thing we want to consider is, well, who is the author? who's talking to us here? So we'll get a little bit of housekeeping out of the way. First of all, Jude is a common name found in the New Testament. The Hebrew version of Jude is Judah, so one of the sons of Israel, and the Greek version is Judas. So Judah, Jude, and Judas, they're all the same thing. And Jude here calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, and he identifies himself. That's how he identifies himself. So who is Jude? Well, he's the brother of James. So, and the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we know that it's not Judas Iscariot, right? Judas, he's out of the picture. He's already gone by this time. So we know we can eliminate him. It's not Judas of Damascus, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 9, nor Judas Barsabbas, mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, because neither of those are mentioned to be the brother of James or to have a brother of James. Now, we know it's Judas, not Iscariot, who is one of the 12, and he was also known as Labius and Thaddeus. He had a lot of names. Because when we look at Luke chapter 6, verse 16, and Acts chapter 1, verse 13, Judas, not Iscariot or Labius and Thaddeus, is the son of James, not the brother of James. So it's not Judas, not Iscariot. I know that's very confusing, isn't it? So the only other Jude that we know about in the New Testament that we have to choose from is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and 56, we have the list of the names of Jesus' brothers, and they are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And so the half-brother of Jesus, who is Judas, is also the brother of James. And so it would be logical, and most would agree, that the Jude who is writing here is the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. And James, of course, is the leader, or one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. We saw him in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem council, leader of Jerusalem church, the writer of the book of James. And so a well-known figure in the early church. And we know that as Jude is writing to a largely Jewish audience, they would know of James. And as he mentions him as his brother, they're identifying that Jude, brother of the church leader James, is the one in the same person. So then why didn't Jude introduce himself as the half-brother of Jesus? Fair enough question, right? But I think that more talks to the character of Jude, not wanting to be taken to be boasting about his position with Jesus, and not wanting that to be a distraction to the message that he's delivering to the church. So our author here, Judas or Jude, is the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James. And we do know that the brothers of Jesus did come to faith in Christ. We know that. We see in the brothers of Jesus are seen in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, when the church, a very early church, came to pray before the coming of the Holy Spirit. We know the brothers of Jesus were there, and we're also told later in 1 Corinthians that the brethren of our Lord were believers and leaders in the early church. So this is highly likely to be Jesus' half-brother. So Judas is writing, and he's writing to an audience that is not a particular church. This is one of those general epistles or general letters. Was to be written much like Hebrews, much like Peter, to be distributed generally amongst the churches. Okay, so it was to be a letter that was to be sent out and then distributed amongst the churches as a general letter, and it was a warning, not to a specific church, but to the church in general. We also know that the audience was more likely Jewish in origin, because this was an earlier epistle and a lot of the earlier believers were Jewish. But then when you look at the body of what Jude is writing about and the things to which he's referring to in the text were Jewish writings and that Jews in particular would have been familiar with. So his audience is largely Jewish, and it's a general epistle to many, many churches rather than one. And the reason for that was because of its content. Its content is not specific, is it? Its content is general in nature and is addressing issues that go broadly across the church at the time. So when we look at the text, as we go through and look at the text and some of the things that are contained in Jude, if you read, first thing to comment about there is if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, it's almost identical to Jude itself. And so, and I encourage you this week, if you've got some time in your quiet time, read Jude and then go read, it's only 25 verses, and then go read 1 Peter chapter 2. And they're almost identical. And so it's as if Peter got a copy of Jude's letter and almost verbatim copied it out, or Jude got a copy of Peter's letter and rewrote it out and distributed it to the churches. Commentators are split over whether Peter was written first or whether Jude was written first. I don't think it really matters. But you can see the interaction between the church leadership at the time. And hence this is part of Scripture also. Jude also contains some curious references, and if you've read it this week, you would have picked up on that, right? He talks about, can I just move this? He talks about Enoch, the Old Testament prophet, as it were, who was was there and then suddenly disappeared. And what Jude's referencing there is the book of Enoch. So the book of Enoch was a book that first century believers would have been very familiar with, or the first century Jews would have been very familiar with. It was an apocalyptic type book. It was 100 chapters long, and it was a compilation of writings. It wasn't just one writing by one person. It was a compilation, although it was called the Book of Enoch. It was a compilation of writings of over 100 chapters. And it was apocalyptic in its theme, and it was written over a period of time, somewhere between the 4th and 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. And by the time of the 1st century, which we're in at this point in time with Jude, It was compiled and well established in authority and also used by the Jews at the time. It's a book that's still around. We still got it. If you want to grab your phone and Google the Book of Enoch, you can start reading it if you like. It's there. We have it. It was rediscovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls and confirmed what we already had. It's even used, the Book of Enoch is even used as canon by the Ethiopic church. So the church in Ethiopia actually have it as part of their Bible. And the church fathers throughout church history have referred to it in different ways. Early fathers such as Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Tertullian, they defend it. The Gospel of Barnabas refers to it as Scripture. But later, when we get to about the 4th century, Augustus and Jerome, they reject it as scripture itself. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't have value, right? We read a lot of books that aren't scripture, and there's a lot of value to be gained from those things. And so the Book of Enoch has some value, but it's not scripture. And hence, Jude refers to it and takes a portion out of there and pops it into his book verbatim. He just extracts it and quotes it in Jude. So we can use, and we do use, every single one of us, we use extra biblical material all the time, right? So it shouldn't be so surprising, although we do find it surprising. The other thing that Jude refers to is the ascension of Moses. He refers to that in verse 9. We get that strange little story about Michael the archangel coming and rebuking Satan over the body of Jesus and so on and so forth. Well, that Origen references the ascension of Moses as the book that Jude is actually quoting out of when he does that. Now, we don't have that book anymore. That one's been lost to history. But we do have that reference by Origen in the 3rd century. So it contains some quirky little things and some quirky little bits and pieces that are quite strange to us in our faith. But it identifies and helps us to understand who he's writing to. And that's the Jewish believers and those in the Jewish community who were very familiar with these books and would use them. So finally, as we jump into this passage, I think the most important verse that sets the scene is verse 3 after the introduction. And verse 3 says, it depends what version you're reading here, but since I'm eager to write to you about our common salvation, it is necessary to urge you to contend for the faith that was once delivered. Jude starts to write to them about their salvation, but then changes his mind and said, well, what's more important here is that I talk to you about contending for and agonizing for and battling for and hanging on for and striving for the faith which you have been delivered and which has delivered you. Those things which you have believed and hung on to and brought you into the kingdom of God, it is necessary that you fight and strive and hold on to those in the midst of a battle that is upon us. Because his warning is, as he goes on into the next verse, is in verse 4, for admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's warning, listen, we need to contend for the faith because there's those among you right now, those in the church, not outside of the church, those that are sitting next to you in the church, whom are bringing in false teaching and bringing in doctrines and those things which are going to take you away from what brought you into the family of God. And it's this that we need to be fighting for. This is what we need to be contending against. And remember, he's not writing to a church. He's not writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to the church broadly. This is not just a singular church issue. This is a broad church issue. And he's saying to all the churches that you need to watch out for those who are professing to know Christ who are teaching false teaching and a false gospel. And it's somewhat ironic, isn't it, that the writer of this book is Judas, right? Somewhat ironic. that Judas is the one that's writing. And who was Judas? Judas is the ultimate apostate, the ultimate one who snuck in to the church of God and betrayed our only Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name is a warning in and of itself, that is, if one of the 12 can be professing to love and be a friend of Jesus and yet turn around and betray him, and someone who never knew Christ in a real way, in a conversion way, then how much more is the warning needed to the general church? That there are those amongst us in this congregation and the church broadly who profess to know Jesus but have not come into a relationship with him, and therefore they seek only to fulfill their own desires and seek after false teaching and to promote false doctrine. And that's his warning to us. And it shouldn't be any surprise. It's all through the New Testament, isn't it? That in the church there will be those that will sneak in and seek to deceive. Paul in his last message to the pastors of Ephesus in Acts 20, Paul warned after his departure that fierce wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The church is continually and will continue to be under attack from internal forces as well as external forces. This is Jude's warning to us today. So how does Jude describe them in verse 4? He says that they are ungodly. They have a form of godliness. They profess Christ. They look like Christians. They talk the right language, but they're not godly. They don't have that relationship with God. They're deceitful to the point often that they've deceived themselves. And they come and they will deceive others. Either explicitly or implicitly through their own deception. They're enemies of God's grace, teaching that grace has no restraint in this particular context that Jude is talking about and the teaching that he's talking about, that grace has no restraint. You can do what God's grace is so wonderful and great that you can do whatever you like and whatever you want to do. You can fulfill your own selfish, lustful desires and carry on whatever lifestyle you like, because it doesn't matter, because God's grace is going to forgive you, so that's all okay. And in reality, there's a truth there, but it's false teaching. It teaches that you deny the lordship of Christ and you deny the authority of Christ who commands us to follow and walk after him, not walk in a life of fulfilling our own selfish desires and appetites. And then he finally says, and they're ordained for judgment. God will ultimately judge these people. God will bring about judgment. There is no denying that, and there's no getting away from that. And Jude goes on, and he gives us some more examples in verses 5 and 7 as we go through. He gives us these three examples, doesn't he? He gives us the example of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And they came to Mount Sinai and God delivers them the Ten Commandments, and Moses comes down and finds the camp of Israel, the church of God, the nation of God, the chosen people of God. And what are they doing? They're involved in idolatry and worship and all kinds of sex and debauchery. And what does God do at that time? The Levites go through and slay thousands. These weren't the enemies of God. This was the people of God. amongst the people of God were those who professed to know God and yet were not of the family of God. He talks about the angels. The angels, those that stood in the presence of God himself, who rebelled against God. That God is holding them in chains reserved for judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, who came under God's judgment because of their wicked ways. The three images and the three pictures that Jude gives us here is that God's judgment on these people is inescapable. He judged the children of Israel by slaughtering them physically. He judged the angels who rebelled against him. And he judged Sodom and Gomorrah by raining fire down upon them. And the warning is they are judged and there is certainty about their judgment. And the warning to us is that they're amongst us and we're amongst them. Like Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah, like the children of Israel who follow God living alongside those who said they're following God and yet living lives that were not godly. Don't be caught up in that, is Jude's warning. He goes on and gives us three more examples in verse 11. He gives us these three examples, if you've got your Bible open there. He gives us three examples. The example of Cain. Cain, who was the child of the first man, child of Adam, who chose his own path of salvation. Was he not part of the family of God? Yes. And he chose his own salvation. My salvation is not going to be taught to me by God. I will choose my own path. I'll bring offerings of the fruit of my hand. Whereas God said, no, the fruit of your hand cannot bring your salvation. Your salvation is through the death of another. But in rebellion, Cain held his hand up, someone who was in the family of God, and said, no, salvation is by my method, not by you. Balaam, who chose personal profit, to get personal profit out of the ministry of God, a prophet of God so-called, a prophet of God who sold his position for money. And there are many we know, right? There are many who are in the church, the broader church, who seek to minister to the church for their own personal gain. Balaam is one of those. And he led the people into what? He led the children of Israel into debauchery and sexual immorality. And then there's Korah, for his own personal ambition and his own personal gain, led rebellion against the authority that God had put in place, that of Moses, and sought to overthrow the authority of God, not respecting the authority of God that God had put in over Israel, and sought to lead a rebellion against those. And in all three of those, the example that Jude gives us is they're all part of the family of God. Cain, the son of Adam, the son of God. Balaam, a prophet, a well-known prophet of Jehovah, was a false prophet. And Korah, a priest in the nation of Israel. So these were examples of people who are in the family of God and yet leading lives of destruction and bringing destruction upon the children of God. And that's the warning. Jude is calling to us and saying, watch out. Your spiritual life is fragile and there are people among you, those sitting next to you and those in the broader church who will seek to destroy you and lead you down a path of destruction. watch out. He doesn't leave us there. He helps us. He goes on and he gives us a whole bunch of identifiable characteristics, as it were, to help us to look out for these types of people, those people who are going to lead us astray. In verse 8, he gives us, and this whole bunch here, we'll look at them. He says, firstly, they rely on their dreams. So there's nothing wrong with that. God can at times reveal himself through dreams. There's nothing new about that. We see that all through Scripture. But these are people who place their own visions or their own dreams, their own experiences, their own personal revelations above the apostolic authority at the time. They're saying that the things that I understand, the things that are revealed to me, are above what God has revealed to us through the Scriptures. They deny the authority of the Word of God, the authority that's once and for all, remember that verse, once and for all delivered to you as a church. They deny that authority and they elevate their own authority above that. They defile the flesh, it tells us in verse 8. It's not because they have no spiritual vitality and no spiritual reality. Their spirituality is all about their self, their body, their flesh, and fulfilling their own fleshly desires. And that is passed through to it into their teaching and the way they teach you and try and deceive you, not by appealing to your spiritual side, but appealing to your fleshly side. So watch out for those who appeal to your flesh, is what James is saying. They reject authority. They undermine the authority. In Jude's time, the authority of the apostles and the teaching of the church leaders. They undermine it. They say, listen, that's not all important. There's other things that you've got to listen to. Those guys, you know, are somewhat right, but, you know, there's other things that they've missed. They undermine subtly and overtly the authority of God. They blaspheme. And that whole concept of blaspheming and that passage there in verse 9is about the pride that comes along with these people. There's no humility in the way that they approach spiritual opposition or those that would oppose them or those that are in authority over them. It's about a pride and an inability to submit to authority and to submit to those who should have respect. They're grumblers, they're malcontents. Look, there's those who snipe and grumble and sow discord and have a lifestyle of that, right? We know people like that. You know people like that. And not that people like that are false teachers necessarily or apostates necessarily, but it's a characteristic of those who are. They're loudmouth boasters. We know plenty of them, right? Confident in their own self, confident in their own authority and in their own words, and they show favoritism. And the important bit is the next little bit after it. They show favoritism what? For their own gain. It's all about self with these people. They cause division. Look, that's just their MO, right? That's what they're there to do, is to cause, to break off people, to separate and isolate people, to get people to join and follow them. And so they necessarily cause division in the church. And they're worldly people, in the sense that they cannot because they're not believers, they cannot comprehend spiritual truth and it's not spiritual reality to them. They seek wisdom from outside the church and from outside the authority of Scripture, and they take that and it sounds somewhat spiritual. You can sort of maybe align it with some spiritual truth, and so they grab onto these worldly philosophies and they bring it into the paradigm of the church, and they influence the church through worldly thoughts. And of course, they're devoid of the Spirit. There's no life. The Spirit of God does not indwell them. They're not believers. And so there is no spiritual reality to them. And then he goes on, he gives us these really cool pictures. It's almost poetical, isn't it? When you read these bits, which are great, I love them. He says the hidden reefs, or in the passage we read, it said hidden blemishes, but the word can be translated reefs. And I choose the translation reef because I'm a surfer and I like reefs. And if you understand a reef is like a coral reef. It's like a hidden rock or a hidden shelf or coral reef under the water. And as the waves come up to the reef, the wave pops up, and then people like Tim and myself, we jump on those waves and we surf them. So reefs are cool, except when you're in a boat and you're trying to navigate across the water and you can't see the reef. The reef is there, and it brings about destruction, right? And that's what these people are. You can't see them. You're trying to navigate the right path, but these are the ones that sit under the surface. They're hidden, and they destroy your life, and they take it out from underneath you. And the next one is really distressing. They're shepherds feeding themselves. Ugh. So ugly. You see these big fat shepherds sitting on the hillside, and down below his sheep are all shriveled and starving and malnourished. That's the picture of these false teachers. They're just fat and ugly. They just feed themselves, and the sheep just starve to death. It's an ugly picture, isn't it? They're waterless clouds. They make promises. They stand up there, you look at them, you go, woohoo, rain's coming, here comes the blessing, looking forward to that, excited, but never able to deliver, because what they're selling is empty. There's no spiritual truth to it. It's just waterless clouds. And they're swept along, these waterless clouds. Swept along. Why? Because they're jumping from one new truth or one new thing to the next new thing, to the next new thing, to the next new doctrine, the next new book, the next new teaching, unable to have any firm foundation because there is no firm foundation, because they're not in Christ. They're just swept along, jumping from this to that to that. And they're fruitless trees. Well, clearly they're fruitless trees, right? Because spiritual fruit comes from where? It comes from the Spirit of God, right? Spirit of God brings about fruit in our lives. And there's no Spirit of God in them. So they cannot produce fruit. They're unable to because they're dead. Twice dead, plucked up, as Jude says. And then their wild ways. Another cool one. I like this one. Wild ways. We're in some wild ways, weren't we, Tim, yesterday? Down at DY Point, the waves were about 5 or 6 feet high. They were pretty scary. I was scared. I'm sure Tim wasn't. He's a bit of a gun. But I was scared. And they're wild. And wild waves and big waves can be super dangerous, right? They can hold you under the water, and they can tumble you about a bit, and they can be a bit fierce and break arms and do all sorts of things. But I mentioned Tim because Tim shared a verse with me, was it last week or the week before? Job chapter 38, verse 11. And if you get a chance, have a read of that. And he was explaining to me, Job 38, verse 11 is, you know, the waves waves are restrained by God because the waves can only come to the shore. And it doesn't matter how big they are, how boisterous and destructive they are, they're held to the shore. And God restrains them. And it speaks about the sovereignty of God and God's ability to restrain the destructive forces that are out there. And that's true. These people are destructive, but God is able to restrain them. And finally, they are shooting stars. They're just inconsistent. Can you navigate a ship by a shooting star? No. Well, these guys are shooting stars. Don't navigate by them. Don't put your life in their hands. They are there for a moment and then they're gone. But wow, are they dazzling, right? You love watching for them shoot across the star, the sky. It's awesome. But they're of very little use at all. And then, of course, they're reserved for judgment. So Jude's purpose here is twofold. He wants to warn us, and there's a warning here for us as a church. We can't be complacent. Our spiritual lives are at stake. The spiritual life of us, our individual spiritual lives, the corporate life of the church, but also the broader church in general. We need to be careful whom we put our trust in. And we need and he gives us these things because he's helping us to identify those people both in our lives and to whom we listen to, help us to identify who these false teachers are. So, you know, how is this relevant, you say, to today? Because, I mean, Jude was writing to a bunch of first century believers. They didn't have the Bible, right? It was very easy to be led astray by false prophets because they would go around and teach false teachings. So, but, you know, we're 20th century Christians, right? We're educated. We can all read, and we all have our own Bible, right? And we understand that the principles of Christianity are well established and laid down. Church practice is laid down quite clearly for us. But I think for us today, the danger is, it is different. I would agree. It's certainly different. But how many options do we have today to consume the Word of God? We can listen to teachers and false teachers online, on the radio, on podcasts, on live streams, on streaming services. We can join churches via Zoom, via YouTube. You could be sitting in here today watching another church and listening to some false preacher while you're sitting in here. We have so many options, right? In 2021, believe this or not, but in 2021... every single day, on average, each person will consume 495 minutes of media. Every day. That's over 8 hours of media the average person in the world will consume each day. 8 hours. Now, so the young people will know this because they use their Apple iPhones to measure their daily online viewing, and they know they're using it that much. But for us older people, we may not be aware of that. Now, half of our time, so maybe 4 hours of that, we're spending on traditional media like radio, television, newspaper and magazines, but the other half of that time is on digital media and social media and digital news and podcasts and music and streaming services and YouTube and etc. And it's in that area of our media consumption where there's very little regulation nowadays, and you could be listening to anyone. You could be listening to some 12-year-old kid speaking on his YouTube channel in wherever, right? And we know that our children are doing this, and our children know that they're doing this. And being influenced by people over whom we have no control. And not just people that get access to mainstream media. These are people that just upload a podcast or whatever. And so our ability and the broad the broad amount of different inputs that we can now bring into our lives is so much more. And so it's really important to us as believers now to understand the importance individually of our responsibility of the things that we consume. Okay, at one time, maybe 20 years ago, there might have been a really popular book going around. I would have known about it because Kurong said it's the number one book. And you would read that and you go, well, there's some pretty questionable things in here. And we might stand up here and Tim might say, yeah, I read that book. You know, guys, there's some really questionable stuff in there. Now, I can't comment and Tim can't comment and on every single YouTuber out there and every single podcast that's out there. And there's a proliferation of teaching that's out there. And believe me, a lot of it some of it is really good. And you should be using it. But a lot of it is just complete rubbish. And it's the discernment between the rubbish and the good stuff, that's the difficult thing. And for each of us, we need to be able to navigate through that and understand that. We need to take responsibility to take care not to quickly grab on to new stuff. Okay, we've got to test the things that we're listening to. And sometimes that can be really difficult, right? I don't know. The podcast I listened to sounded really good. I don't know if that was good, but it taught this thing. And if we've got questions, we ought to be taking that to people whom we trust, right? And sharing those, share it in your Bible study. Share it with a Christian friend. Share it with someone. Share it with a leader and say, hey, I was listening to this and they said this and they said that. That's how we ought to be doing that. We should be testing those things and not just consuming them and taking them in as part of what we understand. I know, you know, when I was a young believer in my 20s, I had a mate who came to faith and we got separated for a couple of years. But he was a real big internet junkie. He would get on to chat sites back in the 90s. Chat sites were a thing, and he would talk to people about spiritual matters. And he just got shipwrecked, seriously shipwrecked, to the point he lost his marriage, his family, and he went off believing these crazy things. And this guy was a guy who was, was a believer. Yeah, so it's very easily done, and it's very dangerous, the environment we live in and the things that we listen to, and we need to be careful with that. Might leave it there, so let's pray. I know that was heavy, but next week I promise you it'll be far more positive. So let's pray and thank God for our time. Lord, Father, Help us to be vigilant with the truth. Help us, Father, to not be flippant or neglecting the responsibility of the stewardship of the truth that you've entrusted into our lives that have brought about our salvation. Father, allow us to hold on to those things, to be wary of new things. Give us wisdom and help us, Father, to, as a church and as individual believers, to grow and to be strengthened by this opposition, Father, as we stand against it. And Lord, to create unity in our fellowship and in our lives. We thank you, Father, for this warning and just pray, Father, that it would encourage us to be more cautious and to hold on to you and to trust you and listen to you in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.